Good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture reading today is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1693. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You may have known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witness of that, of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here ends our lesson. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
And good morning, church.
Good morning.
I'm just going to take a second to get adjusted here. It is a privilege to be with you this morning. And I bring you greetings from Grace Evangelical Free Church in Stamford, Connecticut. I'll raise this up if I can. That'll help. I come this morning with my wife, Jo, who's here with me. We've been married for 31 years. We are members of the Grace Church in Stamford, and we have three children. Our oldest, a son, 26 years old. Our middle child, another son, 24. And our baby is our little girl, 22. And I meant what I said to those of you who had parent children leave because she just got married. Don't blink. Don't blink. When our daughter got married, it was at the top of a mountain in New Hampshire in April. It was chilly. And the view was spectacular. Behind the pulpit where she and her husband made their vows, you could see Mount Monadnock in the distance, as well as the state of New York, the state of New Hampshire, the state of Maine, and the state of Vermont. It was a spectacular view. And what was interesting is going up to the place, you had no sense that you were part of this kind of a scene. We were under the canopy of trees, although there was no leaves, surrounded by old buildings. Even going up the driveway, which was a mile and a half dirt road, 2,500 feet up, we had no sense of the spectacular surroundings we were a part of until we got to the top and they had cleared trees off and you could see this. And I mention all that because this morning we're going to take such a perspective of the Word of God. Typically a message comes from a verse or maybe 20 verses in a given story. And sometimes we might just take a topic and examine it through Scripture. On rare occasions, we might examine a word or the nuances of a grammatical twist, and we look really close. And today we're going to do the opposite. Today we're going to step back. We're going to look at an entire book, 28 chapters long, 1,006 verses. It's the last of five historic books in the New Testament. It covers approximately 32 years of history, and it is a second of a two-volume series that was written. The first was the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke, who was a physician, a friend and travel companion of the Apostle Paul, and a Gentile. Luke's introduction to the first volume of this two-volume series covers both volumes, and he explains what he was doing when he writes in Luke 1 that he compiled a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And the book we will be looking at today is the book of Acts. Now, like any mountaintop view, our high-level perspective of the book of Acts reveals a variety of different elements, and it's those elements all woven in together that create the beauty of what we're going to see. Only instead of valleys and fields and buildings and steeples peeking through or the sunset and the clouds, we're going to see the relevance of the background. We're going to see repeated words. We're going to see a similar storyline repeated over and over again in a symmetry that we can't avoid. And it is in this repeated pattern that a message calls out to us, shouts to us from history for something that is as true for us today as it was for the participants in Luke's account. And if you've ever seen a mountaintop vista, you might have had a plaque in front of you that somebody put there. It might give a couple paragraphs of history and then a simple line drawing of the things you're seeing with arrows providing names and just pointing out some of the landmarks. In a similar way, I'm going to begin by providing you a very brief overview of the book of Acts, just to make sure we're all on the same page. And then we're going to discuss the background of the book of Acts. And then we're going to look at some of these key words that are woven in and out of the story, repeated over and over and over again for an inexplicable theme that's there. Then we're going to look at a repeating pattern of events that I hadn't seen before, but it's there. And what the book of Acts is a series of stories strung together over 28 chapters covering 32 years. And yet every one of those stories has the same exact pattern to it, and we're going to look at that. So let me start with a brief overview of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The book begins with the apostles gathered by Jesus, and he tells them goodbye. And in telling them goodbye, he's instructing them to tell the entire world of what they had witnessed and to wait for the Holy Spirit, whom he will send. By chapter 2, the Holy Spirit dramatically arrives and the apostles begin telling people about what we're told the mighty works of God. Peter preaches a powerful sermon using Scripture saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brother, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins." And that's exactly what they did. And as the church rapidly grew, it became distinguished by remarkable signs of unity. They were together, and their unity was demonstrated through four primary pillars of distinction. They're very simple. One, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. Two, fellowship. Three, the breaking of bread. Now, when we think of the breaking of bread, we automatically think of communion, and communion in most churches today is a quarter-inch square piece of flour and a thimble of wine. It just is. For them, communion was a meal, And we're told they went house to house having communion with each other, breaking bread with each other, having meals together. This was one of the evidences of the pillars of who they were, their unity. And lastly, prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And from chapter 3 to 12, we see the development of the church organization, the ministry of Peter, usually with John, and the early stages of persecution, imprisonment, and the unexpected extension of the Gospels to the Gentile community. Chapters 13 to 14, we see Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. As a result, in chapter 15, we see a pivotal meeting in Jerusalem with the leaders, with all these Gentiles coming to believe in Christ. They had to discuss, do they need to become Jews before they can become Christians? And they decided that they do not. Chapter 16 to 18, we see Paul's second missionary journey. Chapters 18 through 20, we see Paul's third missionary journey. And in chapter 21, Paul arrives in Jerusalem and is quickly arrested. And so from chapters 22 to 26, we see Paul trying to defend himself and regain his freedom and prove his innocence. When it becomes clear to Paul that he's just a political toy and there's going to be no progress, he appeals to Caesar. And so in chapters 27 through 28, we see Paul on his journey to Rome. And that's the book of Acts. Now, the background. This is really interesting and key to understanding. It's one of these things, we don't see it because it's always there, but it's important to understand. Most of the main characters throughout the book of Acts are Jews. Certainly not all, because we see a lot of Gentiles coming, but the Jews have a paradigm. They have a belief system that in many ways they're conveying. So while they're not saying you have to become Jewish before you can become Christian, they're coming from a perspective that the Gentiles who are receiving the message don't have. Most of the characters in the book of Acts are Jewish. And being Jewish, they embrace the core teaching of Judaism, which comes from the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what's called the Shema. The Shema is like the word, we would use the term, listen up. And listen up doesn't mean simply pay attention or even hear, it means follow up with what I say. Listen up, in our expression, means get with it and stick with this. You need to hear this. The Shema starts with the word, listen up, only that it's usually translated here. Here's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. For most of the characters in the book of Acts, they are Jewish and they embrace this teaching, which is a commanded love. Who commands love? And what kind of love do you get when it's commanded? This is the heart of every Jewish person. They embrace the notion also that God first loved them. Also in the teachings of Moses, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you or chose you, for you were the fewest of people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Notice God doesn't say, "I love you because you are," and then list all these wonderful virtues. God says, "I love you because I am. It's my character." That's a very unusual paradigm. And so most of the people who are seen in the book of Acts who are Jewish, who embrace the Shema, embrace this concept that God first loved them. And we see this carried through in Christianity, where we read that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. John writes of it also, saying, "Here in his love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is at the very heart of what most of these characters embrace. But they also believe that man's love for God is provoked by God's love for man. And so we read, John teaches, we love because he first loved us. But here's where it gets kind of squirrely. I'm sure there's a Greek word for that. But it gets kind of squirrely because the love that God has for us provokes us to love God, but we can't love him like he loves us. Right? The Proverbs tell us, love covers a multitude of sin, and certainly God covers our sin, but I can't love God that way, can I? He doesn't sin. God provides for us. We talk about him delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh. Who do I deliver God from? What do I provide for God? How do we love God? I'm going to take a side note here just to focus on this for a little bit, and we'll get back to the book of Acts, but this is the key every Christian should understand the answer to. It's the same answer to the Old Testament Jews as it is to Christians. Let me read to you the answer from Moses again. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. How do we love God? Obedience. Obedience. We read the same thing where Jesus taught, John 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Obedience. Now that sounds like works-based, doesn't it? It doesn't sound very intimate. It sounds like a checklist. It sounds parochial. It sounds very me-centered. I have to obey God. That's how I love him. Well, I'd like to challenge that paradigm a little bit just to make sure we're all on the same page and understanding the very heart of these characters we're reading about in the book of Acts. Now, I'm going to do my best here to paint a picture. I'm going to need you to do your best to use your imagination and follow with me. Imagine for a moment you're home alone. It's raining outside. It's dark and it's cold. Terrible storm. But you're safe in your home and you're cooking dinner. Some of you, that's going to be a stretch. We're imagining here, so you can be cooking whatever you want. Bless you. And as you're cooking dinner, you're thinking about your favorite thing. It could be a wish, a dream. It could be a pursuit or an aspiration. It might be a sport or a music, might be a hobby, might be cooking. And you're thinking of the person who is the greatest celebrity in your mind in that thing. Maybe you're thinking of Rachel Ray or Emeril. Maybe you're thinking of Tom Brady, right? Or Derek Jeter, Michael Jordan. Maybe you're thinking of Lady Gaga. We all have our tastes, right? Maybe you're thinking of Yo-Yo Ma. Whoever it is, you've got this celebrity. You're thinking of them as you're kicking away, glad you're not out there. And a knock comes on the door. And you go to the door, and they're standing there. And they're sheepish. Behind them, you can see a car with lights flashing. And they introduce themselves like you need an introduction. And they apologetically say, I'm so sorry to bother you. My car has broken down. AAA is on their way. It's going to take a few hours. And I just wondered if I could bother you to get out of the rain, perhaps to use your bathroom and just stay warm. You gladly invite them into your house. I hope you're all with me here on this. You gladly welcome them into your house. And you offer them dinner. They're grateful. And you're a little nervous cooking for Rachel Ray or Emeril. But you sit down and you have a meal. And they introduce themselves, and you introduce yourself. They ask you questions about you. You ask them questions about them. And then you start talking about this interest that you both share in common. Maybe it's Serena Williams, and you're talking about tennis. Who knows? Whoever your person is. And at one point, you make a comment, and they say, well, I hate to correct you, but the better way to do that is, and so Tom Brady explains to you how to throw a spiral. Or Yo-Yo Ma explains to you just how to get the best tone out of your cello. Whatever it is, are you going to say, excuse me, who do you think you are? Who are you to tell me what to do? Of course not. Why? Because every time a novice comes in contact with an expert, every time someone who can never get anything right comes in contact with somebody who always gets everything right, you count it a privilege. You listen to every word they say. You hang on it. You might even ask a few follow-up questions. You consider yourself privileged, and you can't wait to tell your friends. This is what it means to love God out of obedience. I don't love God out of obedience as a measure of my character. I love God out of obedience, out of acknowledging his character. This is what it means to love God out of obedience, and this is what every single person in the book of Acts who was following Jesus was doing. And they embraced his word. And they learned his word. And they applied his word. And they were grateful for his word. And they spoke about his word. And so we've had an overview. We've considered the background. And now I want to just list some of the key words that we see here in this, throughout this book. The book is infested with them. One, of course, is the name of the Holy Spirit, all through the book of Acts. We know that, most of you who are familiar with the book. Another is prayer. Prayer is all through the book of Acts. But there's another one that caught me off guard. I didn't see it until I saw it, if that makes sense. And once I saw it, I couldn't not see it. I mean, talk about an infestation. It's all over the book of Acts. The scriptures. And the reason I didn't see it so much before, God, I kind of knew it was there, but I didn't realize how much, is because they're referred to as scriptures, or it is written, or having been spoken, or David says, or Isaiah says, or law and the prophets, or the word of the Lord, the word of God, the word, law of Moses, words of the prophets, or simply quoting Old Testament scripture. It is all through the book of Acts. You can't find a section of the scripture without it pointing to the scriptures. The Holy Spirit, prayer, the scriptures, another word you're going to find. Again, it might be translated in different ways, is the word boldness. To speak freely, confidence. Imagine speaking outside the church just the way you speak inside the church, with no inhibition or fear whatsoever. We see that all through the book of Acts. Another word, similarly, interpreted in different ways, encouragement, consolation, gladness, comfort. They even had a guy whose name was that, right? Barnabas. Encouragement. The Holy Spirit, prayers, scripture, boldness, encouragement. Another one, together. It could be together. It could be one. It could be unity. It could be they. It says they a lot. Everything that was going on together. And lastly, constant references to time. Time of day, the time past, the time an event happened. Now some of this is Luke's style. Luke was kind of into time. But some of this is Luke capturing the prevailing sense of urgency. Time. I'm going to read you a section from Acts chapter 4. Just a few verses. This is verses 29 to 31. Listen and see how many of these words you can hear just in this one brief section. It's a prayer from the disciples. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs of wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What they're praying is, help us to do what we can do while you do what only you can do. That's what they're praying. And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you hear that? Written all through, woven, and that's the entire book of Acts. So we've had an overview, we've considered the background, we've looked at some key words. Now we're going to look at four very interesting repeating elements of every single story in these 28 chapters that last for 32 years, that cover 32 years. And the four elements, let me state them, and then I'm going to show them from three different passages. They are, every single story has an objective, an opposition, an action taken, and a result. An objection, an opposition, or hardness, an action taken, and a result. And one of the reasons this is so important, I'm just going to point this out now, I'm going to give you a little glimpse to our conclusion, is that all of us deal with opposition. All of us deal with things that are hard, whether it's individually or as a church. And what we're going to see is that this is normal from the very inception of the church. The objective is actually stated at the end of the first of the two volumes. Remember I said it's the book of Luke and the book of Acts. It's a two-volume series. And the end of the first book, at the very end, in chapter 24 of Luke, we read the following as the objective that is carried throughout each of these stories. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me," listen to who Jesus claims to be here, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Matthew captured the same thought with slightly different words. He simply said, all authority has been given to me. Here, Luke, getting more specific, says, everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled about Jesus. Then he opened their minds to understanding the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. This is how Luke ends his gospel. And then he starts the book of Acts with a short summary of the same thing, saying in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. This is the objective. And you will see that objective in every single one of the stories we come to. Well, now we're going to get to opposition, action taken, and the result. And to do so, we're going to start looking at Acts chapter 1 and 2. Now, you could split these off and consider them two different stories and still identify separate objectives, opposition, action, and results. I'm going to combine them. The objective, the short-term objective is wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem until he comes. And the long-term objective is to be witnesses of Jesus throughout the world. What's the opposition? Well, Jesus was suffered. He suffered. He was rejected by the political and religious leaders. He was killed. He was betrayed by one of his best friends, one of the insiders, who then committed suicide. Now, I have a marketing MBA. You don't need a marketing MBA to say, you know, if you're going to start an organization and you want the world to quickly embrace it and you want it to grow, this is not a good way to do it. But this was exactly how God planned to do it, as Jesus had shown them. It had been written hundreds, thousands of years before by Moses and the prophets and the poets. The opposition was that Jesus was rejected. One of their friends committed suicide because he betrayed him. And then when they thought God showed up and they felt, here's the evidence, what happened? Those who didn't believe mocked them. That's the opposition. What was the action they took? Well, 120 of the believers followed Jesus' instruction together. They prayed. They went to Jerusalem, all in one place, and prayed together. Peter stood up and shared some scripture, which they followed, and they replaced the apostle, Judas. They shared and applied the scripture. They prayed together. And what was the result? The Holy Spirit did come. God's presence was very evident. They boldly proclaimed, we're told, the mighty deeds of God with intense unity. Let's look at another example, chapters 3 and 4. Again, we have a short-term objective here. John and Peter are going to the temple to pray. The long-term objective is to be witnesses of Jesus to the world. What's the opposition? Well, they're interrupted by a lame guy who was born lame and for 40 years has sat there begging, and interrupts them as they're going for prayer. They're arrested for preaching the gospel. They're imprisoned and beaten by civic and religious authorities, and they're warned to no longer preach the gospel. That's the opposition. What's the action taken? They stopped and healed the beggar. They preached the gospel to the people who came through Scripture, compelling the people to repent and embrace the grace of God, boldly confronting the same leaders who hung Jesus on a cross. And they prayed and praised the Lord. And what was the result? People glorified God. People came to know and believe in Jesus. And when they had prayed together, the Holy Spirit made his presence evident. And they spoke the word with boldness. Let's look at one more example, chapters 10 through 11. And again, you can see this in every story. It might be a fun thing for a small group to do, to study every story and see where you can find these four things. We're just going to look to 10 to 11 as the last example. The objective, again, a short-term objective, was to pray. Only this time, one of the people praying is a Roman centurion whose job it is from Rome to go to this little outpost in the Roman Empire and make sure there's peace. And he goes to pray because he's a pious man in a good way. And the other person who went to pray was Peter, totally different towns. And again, for Peter, The objective is to be witnesses, to be a witness of Jesus to the world. And what's the opposition? Sounds strange, but God interrupted their prayers. When you are truly open to God's agenda, this happens. He interrupts you. But both Cornelius and Peter had a clear sense that this is God speaking to them. And they had to do what was very uncomfortable. For Cornelius to invite a dissident from this local environment who was preaching about another dissident they had just killed, and have his own subordinates come and get that guy to bring him to their house to teach him and his family in front of his soldiers was really a bad career move. For Peter, it was absolutely against the law. But they did it, and later Peter went to Jerusalem and told the other brothers about it. So the opposition was interruption to prayer, being compelled to do what was uncomfortable, and then Peter got chewed out when he got to Jerusalem by the brothers there. He was criticized very harshly for what he did. What was the action taken? Well, both Cornelius and Peter followed God's prompting. Peter shared the gospel through Scripture. Cornelius listened. Cornelius and his family believed in Christ and were baptized. When Peter got to Jerusalem, he explained what happened, the way they really let him have it. They expressed their concern and their anger. Peter explained in more detail, and they listened. What was the result? The body of Christ grew in number, both in size and in theology and in maturity. And as Gentiles turned to the Lord, the Jerusalem church sent this Barnabas to a small alcove where it was just teeming with Gentile believers. And they needed direction, so they sent Barnabas. But Barnabas couldn't handle it. Barnabas needed somebody else. Barnabas said, what do I do? And he remembered this guy named Saul, who was kind of controversial, but he seemed to know a lot. So Barnabas went and got him. And he brought him down. And for a year, Barnabas and Saul taught Sunday school in Antioch. And it was in Antioch that the believers, the church, were first called Christians. And if Peter and Cornelius hadn't obeyed, and if every step of the way people hadn't done what the Lord wanted to do, Paul would not have been initiated into the Christian church, at least not by that process. But because of what happened here, what was the result? Paul joined the fray, and pretty much the rest of the book of Acts, and a good portion of the New Testament, is written about this. So we've had an overview, we've considered the background, we've looked at key words, and we've pointed out a repeating pattern. We've looked at the objective. I want to focus a little bit on the oppositions, because oppositions are hard. And oppositions, we rebel against them, and we think, it shouldn't be this way. Oh no, it's broken. I only wish we could have things the way they were in the first century church. It was so beautiful. Let me read to you just a few examples of how it really was. Of course, we read about Jesus being killed and the friend committing suicide, the mocking at Pentecost. Paul was also mocked in Athens. Political and religious opposition, lying. People within the church were faking devotion in order to obtain status in the church. This is recorded in the book of Acts. There was infighting in the church because of the growth, and they were fighting about favoritism, racism, jealousy within the church. While preaching the word of God, they were unjustly accused of violating it. People were captured or chased from their own homes and forced to relocate. Lives were threatened. There was distrust. Friends were separated. I could go on. They lost their welcome in cities. Paul was so afraid, God had to go out of his way to assure Paul, I got you. Don't be afraid. Keep going. They were living in fear. It was unfair, unjust, time-consuming, and their lives were consumed, those who were allowed to live, with legal battles. They were experiencing trauma. The actions are typically the same. So the objective never changes. These oppositions are constant, and they're different. And you can't predict them. You don't know when they're going to come. You just know they're going to always be there. The actions taken, they're typically the same. It's a small group of actions. They're not very sophisticated. Sharing and applying the scriptures, fellowship, sharing meals from house to house, praying, and proclaiming the gospel with boldness together. That's the action they took. And the results are also typically the same. There's a pool of results, but you can see they gather together. Let me just give you a few examples. Chapter 2, an awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Chapter 4, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Chapter 9, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Chapter 21, and when they heard it, they glorified God. And I could go on. The recurring pattern, objective, opposition, action, and results, shows that opposition and hardships do not derail God's plan. God is never seen smacking himself on the forehead and whining and saying, oh no, you ruined my plan. Jesus says it this way, in the world you will have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And to prove how audaciously powerful he truly is, that he has all authority, what does he do? He says to the world and all spiritual authorities, give it your best shot. And proves to them that he is greater. A little lady from Germany, Holland actually, she was from, through the Holocaust, came through teaching, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. Corrie ten Boom. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. From the very inception, the church of God thrived amid internal and external opposition. Opposition and hardship are the dirt in which the church grows. That's just how we grow, folks. The church thrives through dependence and conformity to the Word of God, bold proclamation of the gospel, prayer, all in constant and intimate fellowship, including shared meals in each other's homes over the course of time. That's how the church grew. That's how we got to where we are now, 2,000 years later. Just want to say in conclusion, as Paul traveled from church to church declaring the word, we're told in chapter 16, so the churches were strengthened in their faith. And in the same way, to some small degree, I hope to bring some encouragement to you, whether as individuals or as a whole church. In Acts 2, we see Peter quoting David in chapter 16, what was read earlier. He said, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. How? How will God make you, make me, full of gladness with his presence? For those believers who love the Lord through their obedience in the context of opposition and hardship, it is through shared devotion to the teaching, shared fellowship, shared meetings, shared meals in one another's homes, praying together and boldly proclaiming the Scripture. I urge you, dear church, to embrace and practice these historic pillars of the Christian church so that you may live full of gladness in his presence. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Lord, we come before you and stand in awe at what you do and how you choose to do it and the opportunity that we have to be participants with you in the course of history. And I pray that in this little corner of the world you have put us each in, that you would help us to live our lives according to your plan, that we might experience gladness and live according to your purpose, and that we might add another chapter to your glorious kingdom in our corner of the world. In all the hardships and oppositions we face, help us to obediently love you and to do our part while we sit back and watch you do your part with awe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
The rest of